The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Mark, from chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And so speak that your Son, our Lord Jesus, the King, is glorified before us and among us and in us as we are led to rule as he has done and as he does. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome, especially to those of you who are here for the Rubensons' baptism and other aspects of this special occasion. It's wonderful to have you with us. We're very glad you're able to join us and look forward to having a bit of time to get to know you, Lord willing, at the reception after worship. In the last couple of weeks, the teaching here at All Saints has touched on a couple of aspects of political theology. That is, the Bible's teaching about how peoples and people are ruled and rule. So first, men's discipleship breakfast a little over a week ago, we talked about the ruler, the first in a series on biblical masculinity. And my goal there was to, among other things, alert us to the danger that we might model ourselves on an image of ruler, of kingship, which falls a good deal short of the biblical ideal. I gave you a couple of examples of, I think, misplaced and inaccurate and unbiblical examples of understanding this facet of our Lord's vocation and ours, the ruler. The first came from Foster and Tennant's book, It's Good to Be a Man, which gives us a picture of the warrior king, the fighter, which, quote, is a sort of aspirational model for what man at his greatest could be. And you remember I pointed out, those of you men who were there, that it's not that this theme is not found in the Bible. Of course it is. The mistake of Pastor Foster and Pastor, I think, Tennant, is that they absolutize this image and on the basis of it drive out other no less important biblical themes. And so by making this central, they distort the teaching of Scripture, they distort the image of ruler, and they certainly distort the picture of biblical masculinity, which about 50% of us ought to be striving for. The second example I gave was from Stephen Wolfe's now quite famous book, The Case for Christian Nationalism, which gives us the Christian prince, preeminently a man of power, a master in the master's universe, Dr. Wolfe calls him. And again, the Christian prince is presented as a model for us. Quote, "As an embodiment of the people, he is the best of the people, a man reflecting both their image, a model for the people, and God's image, a great man, the hero of the people." And again, I suggested that Dr. Wolfe has made a mistake in distorting, worse than that, whereas Foster and Tennant take one aspect of the biblical teaching and and distort it by omitting other important aspects of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a ruler, Dr. Wolfe's image of the Christian prince doesn't actually owe much to the Bible at all. And so at the men's discipleship breakfast, my goal was to give us a more biblical picture, or to start giving us a more biblical picture of what it means to rule, so that we may be men who are godly men, who are called to rule. It's not that we're not called to rule, but we've got to get our picture of the ruler from the right place and draw it in the right way. So that was the first example. Then we just had last Sunday, Pastor Shaw's sermon, and where we had, well, we were called to be aware of a different danger. Rather than modeling ourselves on the wrong kind of ruler, Pastor Shaw's concern was that we should not ally ourselves with the wrong kind of rulers. Do you remember Genesis 14? And Abraham refuses to pick a side in the great battle of the day, the four kings against five. He refuses to pick a side and ally himself with either side because both sides are ungodly. Why would we want to make ourselves allies? Why would we want to hitch our wagon to men who are not exemplary models of rule? And so he makes his own allies with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and of course, supremely with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king in Jerusalem, to whom Abraham brings a tithe, just as we're called to bring a tithe to our Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7. And so, you see what we're trying to do? We talk to each other, you see? We're trying to give a picture of what it means to live as faithful Christians, conscious of our calling to rule and be ruled, and to relate rightly to those who rule over us and aspire rightly to the calling as the kings that we are called to be. It is very important to keep clear in our mind that, like, the first command that God gave to man and woman was to rule. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them rule, let them take dominion. And you think this image is all over the Bible. I mean, I was just sketching through, and I ran out of space in the little bit of my notes that I devoted to this part of the sermon. But it's Ephesians 6, it's the armor of God, the one who's got to conquer, that Christ may reign. Think of the promises of Scripture, Romans 4:13. The seed of Abraham will inherit the world, Paul says. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that you should be heirs of the land is that in Christ we are heirs of the world, sons of God, male and female, called to rule the world. Think of Daniel chapter 7. I was talking about this with my Bible and theology class on Thursday. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel sees the climax of his vision in which the dominion and the glory and the kingdoms over all the world are given to the Son of Man, who's approached the Ancient of Days and led into his presence. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus, Matthew 28, echoing that promise, that prophecy that Jesus will be led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given the keys of heaven and earth. All peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. And I said to the students, are you sure? Who's it say they should serve? Who should all the nations of the world serve? And they're like, okay, this is one of those trick questions, isn't it? And yes, it is. But they didn't know what the trick was yet. So they're looking at verse 14 and going, yeah, it definitely looks like they're serving the Son of Man. And then I said, well, look at the end of the chapter. And of course, Daniel asks for an interpretation because he's puzzled. Like, who wouldn't be? Poor Daniel. And you get to the end, verse 27, and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms are given not to the Son of Man, but to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom, which is to say yours, will be an everlasting dominion. All nations shall serve them, that is, you. So in spending Saturday, Sunday, now this Sunday, talking about, trying to think about the biblical theme of rule, I take it you can see that what we're not doing is sort of metaphoricalizing it away. You know, sometimes we get so familiar with biblical themes and images that we sort of hyper-spiritualize them so they don't really mean what they mean. So rule, kings, authority comes to be a kind of synonym for you've got to be godly. Which of course you do, right? We do. Mark Horn points out in his excellent book, Solomon Says, incidentally, if young men, if you really want a book to teach you how to be a godly young man, Mark Horn's book, Solomon Says, is an excellent book. Actually, a bunch of adults could benefit from that. He points out that the first thing we've got to take dominion over is ourselves. If you can't rule yourself, can't rule your own desires, you've got no business trying to rule anything else. But we can't, if it's a word, metaphoricalize rule away. We're actually called to exercise authority over people and things. And that generates the huge problem of figuring out how that authority is to be exercised. What precisely does it mean? Let that sink in for a second. What does it mean that you are called to rule the nations? That's what it says in the Bible. And of course, the lack of clarity that the church has on that issue is what generates the space for all the misguided models I mentioned a few minutes ago and more besides. So what are we going to do? Let's turn to the Word of God, shall we? Let's turn to one passage of Scripture which perhaps better than any other, or at least as good as any other, as well as any other, will teach us what it means to exercise Christian, Christ-like kingship. Mark 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Just a heads up, by the way, plan for Holy Week is a journey through Mark's final week of Jesus' life. Mark 11 today, Maundy Thursday, Mark 14, Good Friday, Mark 15, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll have the resurrection or the whatever Mark puts instead of the resurrection narrative of Mark 16. We'll come to that in Easter Sunday. And today I want to begin with this, and I called it the triumphal entry because that's what it says in my Bible and yours, is the uninspired chapter heading that the editors have very kindly inserted for us. And it kind of is triumphal, but it's not the kind of triumph you might have been expecting. I think a better description of this passage would be the untriumphal entry. It's true that in Matthew's account, the whole city is stirred up, yes, but Mark highlights more than anything how quickly the fuss dies down. By the end of the passage, verse 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem, goes into the temple, he's looking around at everything, then it's late, and he goes back with his disciples, and apparently doesn't even have like a big celebration meal like you'd normally have if you're a triumphant king, because the next morning, he's hungry, verse 12. So what, one commentator, James Edwards, writes this: Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. This whole scene comes to nothing, or seems to. Because what's actually happening here is that Jesus is showing us what kingship means, what ruling means. In this passage, when he's heralded in his city of Jerusalem as the triumphant king, he shows us two facets of kingship, which I want to share with you and explore with you today. The first is that he arrives in humility. This will be very familiar to you, I'm sure, if you've ever thought for 5 seconds about the triumphal entry of Jesus and all the donkey stuff, but I want to dig into a little bit of the detail and see what it means biblically and what it means for us that Jesus arrived in his city in humility. Look with me at verse 1. We're just going to work through this briefly. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." By the way, Mount of Olives is probably, it's very significant. Mark doesn't mention many place names in his gospel. And it's likely that this is mentioned because it's significant. The Mount of Olives, of course, in Ezekiel 11, is the place that's mentioned when the Lord God departs from his temple after his people have been sent into exile. You've heard me say before, the catastrophe of the exile was not so much that the people of Israel were sent away from their land, but that the Lord departed from his temple. And in Ezekiel 11, he departs and he goes to the Mount of Olives on his way away to the east. And so now Jesus comes via the Mount of Olives. It's as though the Lord is returning to his temple. It's as though we chose the right hymns today. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. as he returns via the stepping stone of the Mount of Olives to his city. This is actually, Mark is so subtle, he just drops his little hints. This is his hint that the gospel hope is being fulfilled. The gospel is the announcement that the living God has returned to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over them. That the hope of Israel has been fulfilled, that their king has returned, that their God has come to inhabit their temple, that he may be met and worshipped, and that they may sit under his authority again. That the kingdom of God has drawn near. We'll look at this in a few minutes' time, Mark 1, 14 and 15. And so the Mount of Olives draws all those images. In other words, we're expecting this now to be an account of how the Lord is going to return to his temple. And indeed it is, because here comes Jesus. And where does he end up? In verse 11. But the temple. Verse 3. I love that. That if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Which is kind of like they're going to say. we're just kind of walking into the village. I'm just going to steal this donkey. Plot hole alert. Like, what are you doing? Then say, the Lord has need of it. There's probably a kind of double-layered meaning here. The Lord has need of it, or Lord can mean master. And it's the term that Jesus' disciples used of him. And it probably indicates that the person who owned the colt knew Jesus. And so when the two disciples said, hey, the Lord has need of it, they knew they were talking about Jesus, and he's going to bring it back. And they're like, okay, you can take it. Otherwise, plot hole, why would they have let the donkey just be stolen by these two random strangers? They're not random strangers. They're fellow followers of the Lord. Now, of course, the flip side is the Lord has need of it. That word kurios, Lord, is used to translate the Hebrew word for God, the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh. Probably Yahweh is how you're supposed to say it. Nobody really knows. Here comes the Lord, and he wants your donkey. It's like, okay, he can have whatever he wants. Verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there, true to form, said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, what's going on here? The biblical theological background to this is what I've already indicated. It's the hope of the people of Israel, and therefore the hope of the whole world, that God would one day return in triumph as the king to rule over his people from Jerusalem. Yeah, which Jerusalem? Yeah, the heavenly Jerusalem is how it's fulfilled. That one day he'd return to his temple where he could be worshipped. Yeah, which temple? That's right, keep up. The temple he was speaking of was his body. And so that's part of the biblical background to this narrative, but there's another cultural background which sheds a huge amount of light on it. Those of you who've done your ancient Roman history will know of the tradition dating at least as far back as Julius Caesar, but probably further, of the warrior king returning from his battles in triumph and entering his city to the acclaim of all the people as he's conquered his enemies and he leads them in triumphal assembly behind him. And with that background in place, what's most striking here is the differences that we observe. Again, one commentator writes, he's comparing the accounts we've got of the Roman dictator Julius Caesar's entry when he seized power with Jesus' entry. And he says, quote, there's no royal dress, there's no retinue of slaves, there's no speech from the king, there's no feast in the city, there's no sacrifice in the temple of the gods, all of which typify official warrior ruler processions. And the reason is because he's a different kind of warrior king. Can you see the problem with having warrior king abstracted as your kind of synthetic center of what it means to be a ruler? Jesus is just like unlike any other warrior king you've ever met. And so if you're going to have warrior king, you better have a biblical warrior king. And it's like this. He rides in triumphal procession on a baby donkey. mean, I ask you, verse 5, what are you doing? Yeah, like, yeah, what are you doing? Surely you can't be planning to ride this thing. Well, no, because nobody's ever ridden it before. Nobody really knows how big this animal was. Donkeys reach full size, modern donkeys reach full size after about 6 or 7 years, and they're 3 or 4 feet high at the most at the shoulder. So 3 foot high for a donkey in the ancient world, maybe a little bit over that, would be normal when it's full grown. But by the time a donkey is full grown, it's already been trained a little bit. So a donkey's full grown at like 6 or 7. You'd start training it, and little kids would be able to ride on it from the age of about 4. And so Jesus, okay, he's probably not riding a 6-month-old donkey, because that wouldn't be very good. I'm looking at my horse friend, not your horse. You know what I mean? You know about horses. You don't ride a 6-year-old donkey, right? Because that would hurt the donkey. But it's young enough that nobody's ever ridden on it. So Jesus gets on the donkey, and it's not like this. It's like this. He's probably shorter riding on the donkey than he would have been standing up. It's a faintly ludicrous scene. It's like, you know, some of you enthusiastic parents, you give your kid a bike for Christmas or something, and it's like, actually, this is a really cool bike. Hold on. And you look, knees banging on the handlebars and so on. You say, get off the bike, Dad. It's not for you. Yeah. Why are you riding on a baby donkey? Why are you riding on a colt? It's because I'm trying to make a point. I'm trying to make a point because I've been trying to tell you for 10 and now 10 and a bit chapters that you've got to rule like I rule. And so, just in case it's not sunk in yet, I'm going to lower myself as I ride in untriumphant procession to be acclaimed as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And this is, of course, confirmed by the biblical background. Jesus is the greater Solomon. David gave his own mule to his son Solomon in 1 Kings 1. He's a bit like Saul. Do you remember Saul? The guy who, in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, he goes looking for the donkeys and can't find them. Well, of course he can't find them. He's not the right king, is he? He's not the right kind of a king. Saul is famed because he's a head taller than everybody else. And he can't find the donkeys. Jesus sends his disciples, go and find the donkeys, and it's right there. Because the true king can find the baby donkey. Genesis 49, of course, the messianic ruler from Judah will come on a donkey, but most obviously, Zechariah chapter 9, it's almost paraphrased here, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's what Jesus is doing. He's just trying to make the point that kingship is servanthood. Men's discipleship breakfast again. You guys, remember Rehoboam? If you will only be a servant to this people and serve them, then they will serve you. But Rehoboam abandoned the wise advice of the old men and turned to the young Muppet upstarts of... Sorry, I said the word Muppet again, and I realize that's an Anglicism. It means foolish person. I'm sorry. He turned to the young upstarts who'd grown up with him, who told him to exercise his authority in quite a different and frankly grotesque way. The deeper background still is in Deuteronomy 17, where you discover the thing that the king has to do is not acquire many horses, not acquire many wives, not acquire excessive silver and gold. I've got to ride on something. What could I choose? I know, I'll choose an anti-horse. He's like the anti-king of the nations, unlike any other king you've ever met. And so I genuinely do want to tell you, you have to rule. But you don't rule like those who, Isaiah 31, go down to Egypt, who rely on horses, who rely on the strength of man, who don't trust in the Lord. Because like, wait, when did anybody ever ride a colt of a donkey out to battle? Well, Jesus rides a colt of a donkey into the greatest battle that any man has ever undertaken. It's also, of course, the same theme is found in a in a subtle way with these cloaks. You notice that in verse 7? They brought the colt to Jesus. Just look at your Bibles with me. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. Now, we'll come to the leafy branches in a minute, because we've all got the leafy branches down here, and it's Palm Sunday, right? So we'll come to that in a second. But I didn't notice anybody bringing their cloaks. Why not? You should have done. No, you didn't have to. It's okay. You weren't supposed to figure that bit out. But why the cloaks? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible, especially a king, who, when he's exalted as the king, when he's crowned at his coronation, cloaks are placed underneath him? Anybody at the men's discipleship breakfast should know this as well. It's King Jehu. Do you remember King Jehu? 2 Kings 9 and 10. King Jehu is the Lord's answer to the idolatry of both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The prophet anoints him with oil and then gets on his bike and scarpers, because he does not want to be around to get hit by the shrapnel from the carnage that Jehu is going to cause. Jehu is the guy who tears around the country, tearing down idols as he goes. He arrives at Jezreel. He looks up at the window. Remember this scene? And Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab, is there. And he's like, okay, anybody up there is on my side? And there's these three eunuchs look down. He's like, okay, throw her down. And they're like, well, that sounds like a great idea. We're sick of working for this lady. Throw her out the window, Jehu. Jehu rides towards another city. And one of my favorite scene, it's one of the reasons why Jehu's kind of a hero of mine, which means I've got to be careful. More of that in a second. And the watchman's on the walls, and he says, the riding is like Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he rides furiously, tearing across the wilderness in this horse and chariot, maniac chariot driver. Jesus is the greater Jehu, who once said, Jehu said, come with me and I will show you my zeal for the Lord. You want to see zeal for the Lord? I'll show you something that Jehu never did. Turn over the page in your Bible, second half of chapter 11. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered, oh, you've got to be kidding me, no way. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of all the most powerful people in the city. Not even Jehu did that. Come with me and I'll show you my zeal for the Lord. His disciples later remembered that he'd said, zeal for your house will consume me. And what is it that really winds Jesus up? Well, he highlights in verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. I'll show you some zeal for the Lord. He's the greater Jehu, the one who tears down the idolatry that's even at the heart of the people of Israel, their temple in Jerusalem. And of course, that's what he goes on to do in chapter 13, pronounces his judgment against the temple. And then you get to the book of Acts and you see more of the same theme emerging. But of course, he overcomes Jehu's great problem. He's greater than Jehu in another way. Jehu's great failing at the end of his life, 2 Kings 10. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the ways of the Lord his God all the days of his life with all his heart. Jehu was not careful. When Jehu became powerful, he became careless. And so what we have is a more zealous, more faithful Jehu. You see what Jesus does? He draws together these themes of triumph, conquest, overthrowing the idols of the world, and abject humility. You know, I've got a question for you. Don't answer, but think. Is there triumph in the Christian life? Is there conquest? Many of you, perhaps especially the younger men, have heard me a few times warning you about the overzealous, wrong kind of Jehu approach to the Christian life. But is there triumph? Is there glory in the Christian life? Is there victory in the Christian life? Do we see any public display of glory and majesty in ourselves? The answer is yes, of course we do. This kind. And indeed, even when you get to the more obviously triumphant scenes, when you get to the scenes in Scripture where Jesus doesn't ride a donkey or a colt, when he rides a horse, remember Revelation 19? Revelation 19, he's not riding a donkey, but look at Revelation 19. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And you're thinking, that's more like it. White horse, triumphant king. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So whose blood would that be then? Right. Sprinkled with blood, some manuscripts say. His own blood. I was away at the pastor's conference that Pastor Neil and Pastor Booth put on every year for all the pastors in our presbytery. I had a wonderful time talking one afternoon with Pastor Roy Balfrop of Grace Covenant in Nacogdoches. And we were just talking about this passage, and he said, and I quote, Jesus rode a colt before ever he rode a white horse. Do you ever feel frustrated? You ever feel frustrated that we seem to be riding a colt the whole time? Do you ever feel frustrated that the church is held in derision? That the church seems small? That the church seems to have lowered itself? Do you ever get frustrated that the church is looked upon as though it's not very impressive? Whenever you do, just remember that was Jesus' idea. Jesus came up with that. His path to the conquering white horse of Revelation 19, he treads on the colt of Mark 11. Because he's crowned in humility. Second, more briefly, just final cluster of thoughts about what Jesus is showing us in this text. Our King, the Lord Jesus, conquers through sacrifice, specifically self-sacrifice. You've already seen the hints of this, of course, the robe dipped in blood. But verse 8, look with me. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. At the heart of this passage, of course, is that quote. Verses 9 and 10, it's a quote from Psalm 118. And lest you should have forgotten it, my word, what if we've forgotten what Psalm 118 actually says? This is what they're crying out, as Pastor Shaw said, save us, Hosanna, save us, Lord. It's taken from verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Well, don't stop there. When Jesus quotes bits of the Old Testament, he's not just plucking random verses because they make a point and no connection to what the rest of the text says. Read on. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Bind the festal sacrifice. So untie the donkey. Yeah, I'm in the business of setting things free. But bind the festal sacrifice. Take me up to the altar. So where's he going to end up? Verse 11, temple. The whole of this narrative is structured to highlight that Jesus is going to be sacrificed. You get this all over both the local context and the broader context. In Mark's Gospel, the whole of Mark's Gospel is structured to show chapters 1 to 8 that Jesus is the Christ, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that the Christ must suffer, and chapter 10, verse 45, give his life as a ransom for many. You remember how it works? So Jesus starts announcing the kingdom in chapter 1. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And we know who the king is, but they didn't know who the king was. It wasn't obvious to them. And so Jesus spends the next 7 chapters doing miracles and messianic signs to demonstrate who the king is. And so you get to chapter 8, and he goes to his disciples. He's like, so who do people say that I am? Has anybody got the message yet? Some people say John the Baptist, some people say one of the prophets, some people think you're Elijah. And Jesus says, so what about you? Remember, Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he then began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be crucified, killed, and on the third day rise again. He says that 3 times in chapter 8, 9, and 10. At the end of chapter 10, which is why I asked Pastor Shaw to switch the gospel reading around. My apologies if you were expecting one from John's gospel. Mark chapter 10. You've had the third Son of Man must suffer saying. And then James and John, you think, oh, these two disciples, the ones close to Jesus, they must have got the message by now. And of course they haven't got the message. They've got precisely the wrong message. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What's that? So, well, let us sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. It's like, oh my goodness. Have I been with you for 3 years and you're still asking me the stupidest questions? You don't get it, do you? Like, gets to the end of this passage and Jesus called them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority. And some of them write books about But it shall not be so among you. Look, guys, I don't know how to make this clearer. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over those whom they exercise authority over, but it shall not be so among you. That's what it says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Remember the Son of Man thing? That's Daniel 7 again. The one who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. All dominions, all glory, all authority, all power is given to him. Daniel 7:14. But even he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so now you're told at the end of the chapter in Daniel 7 that the authority and the kingdoms are given to you. So what are you going to do? You know, it ought to be the most wonderful news in the world for the world that the church will rule. Because what, you've got an army of people who will give themselves for the world, who will lay down their lives for the world, an army of people who will consider it their crowning privilege to be able to labor for the sake of others, whose sweat will be like drops of blood on the ground for the world. That's why the palm branches, by the way, palm branches, Feast of Booths, one of the 2 feasts in Israel's calendar where you had to invite a sojourner. You had to go and find somebody from one of the other nations to celebrate with you. And it's not even the time of the Feast of Booths. This is Passover time. And it's like, yeah, no, but we're going to turn the Passover, which is a non-Israelite festival. You can't participate in the Passover unless you're a circumcised man or from a circumcised Israelite family. We're going to turn that into a Feast of Booths festival because we're going to invite the nations of the world to celebrate with us. It ought to be the case that if we were to articulate rightly this vision of what we're here for, the world would be thinking, this is wonderful. There's this community of people that lives in our midst that wants with every fiber of their being to labor and to suffer and to make themselves low so that we might discover their God. And they call that ruling. Doesn't look like any kind of ruling to me. No, it doesn't look like any kind of ruling to them. The moment that your vision of rule starts to resemble the vision of rule that you see out there, you got it wrong. Catastrophically wrong. It reminds me, one final observation to conclude with. You know, that comment I read earlier from a theologian and commentator Mark Edwards, very good commentary on Mark's gospel. No royal dress, no retinue of slaves, no speech, no feast, no sacrifice to the gods in the temple. Well, really? Of course, Mark Edwards knows very well that, of course, there are all those things. But just transformed. You see, if you transform kingship, you transform everything else. So there is no retinue of slaves. No, there's a bunch of people praising and celebrating that the king has arrived. Not conquered victims, triumphant brothers and sisters. Is there a speech? Yeah, there's a bunch of speeches denouncing the unfaithfulness of Israel's temple. Is there a feast? Yes, on Thursday. Come join us. Is there a sacrifice in the temple to the gods? Right. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a reason we wear these red stoles around this time of year. And the reason on Palm Sunday is because we're looking forward to the anti-celebration of the one who pours out his blood that his triumphant robe may be dipped in it. And maybe one day it'll sink into our thick heads what ruling means. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice in the renewed temple to the true God. Teach us to live and to serve as he does, and we pray in his name. Amen.